On October 31st, 1517, a German Augustinian monk named Martin Luther nailed a document to the castle church door at Wittenberg. They were 95 propositions that he wanted to debate, and each of them were questioning the abusive sale of indulgences by the Roman Catholic Church. That event was the catalyst, really, for the Protestant Reformation, because by that point the printing press had been invented. Some genius thought he would make a little bit of money and print the 95 theses, and they became one of the most popular documents in the day and one of the most hated documents by the official church in the day. Although we don't tend to make a huge deal about the traditional church calendar, the Reformation Sunday is one that we often take to say, Lord, thank you for our heritage. Thank you, Jesus, for building your church through saved sinners like John Wycliffe, who was an English Bible translator. We thank the Lord for a German theology professor like Martin Luther, for Anglican Archbishop Thomas Cranmer, for French pastor John Calvin, people like this. It is not an understatement to say that had these men not served the Lord like they did, had he not used them, it's very likely that none of us in here this morning would be Christians. That's the extent of their influence in getting the Bible into our language and challenging the heretical traditions of the church. These men laid the foundation, like Thomas Cranmer, of the English church, and we come out of either the Puritans or the Pilgrims, one of the two. All American church history really flows from. And we are in that stream, and I am not saying that we, you know, praise men. I am saying we praise the Lord for men, and we recognize the shoulders on which we stand and give God all the glory. These men would have wanted it the same. In your bulletin, Pastor Chris mentioned that you have an insert we wrote last year on the Protestant Reformations. These are often called the five solas. They were often worded in Latin, which was the academic language of the day, and sola in Latin means alone. They were five statements of alone. Scriptures alone are our authority, and they teach us that God justifies sinners by grace alone, sola gratia, through faith alone, sola fide, in Christ alone, sola Christus, for God's glory alone, soli Deo gloria. These were the cries of the Reformation. Scripture alone, grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone, for God's glory alone. And they got the Scripture's central message exactly right. And the summary you have there in front of you is, I think, just a helpful brief overview of what they taught. Now, the Protestant Reformation didn't just affect doctrine on paper. It's not just like all the churches around just changed their constitution, but life kind of kept on going the same. The Protestant Reformation totally transformed history. It transformed politics, education, weekly schedules, work ethic, and family life. Every aspect of life, public and private, was transformed by what these people taught and by how they lived, both men and women. It's the last area, the transformation of family life, that I'd like to zero in our message this morning. My message is entitled, Sola, Not Gutta. I'm trying to keep with the Reformation, right? It is bad Latin, but I hope it creatively captures one of the cries of the Reformation. Marriage is good, and compulsory singleness is bad. It's not gutta. Right? That's the message this morning. Just wanted you to know where I'm going. I am going to give a brief overview of the crisis in the 1500s and how the Reformation answered the crisis. I'm going to give an overview of what, in my opinion, is the crisis in our day today regarding marriage. And I'm going to give essentially the same answer, though it's a different problem. I'm going to preach that from the Bible. My answer to the current crisis is going to come in three parts. The last part will have four answers. So you can kind of follow me a little bit. That's the outline. Crisis in 1500s, answer. Crisis today, three-part answer, and the last part has four statements. So let's pray together just before we dig in. Father, we need your help today. Whether we are married or not, your word addresses us powerfully. It confronts our selfishness. Thank you that you offer grace and you offer instruction, the hope of transformation for those who don't know Christ, and the hope of growth and positive change for those who do know Christ and are still dealing with their own selfishness, the selfishness of their spouse, a situation that's less than perfect. I pray that you would inspire hope today. Feed us with your word. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen. I would encourage you, even though a lot's going to be coming at you historically, biblically, applicationally, I would encourage you to make it your goal to leave this morning prioritizing one area in your life that you can zero in on to see change, positive change in over the next couple weeks. There's going to be a lot, and my message is really intended to be an overview. But don't get discouraged if you keep saying, man, I'm failing there, and I'm failing there, and I'm failing there. I feel it in every area I'm going to be addressing this morning. I would just encourage you, prioritize. You can't deal with everything at once, and change happens over years. And I would encourage you to zero in on one thing, maybe one simple thing that you can take home and say, I need to really see God work in that area and help me grow. You're in Genesis 2. I'd like to read Genesis 2, 18 to 25. Then the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. So out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field, every bird of the heavens, and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living thing, that was its name. The man gave names to all the livestock, to all the birds of the heavens, to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, he took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. In Genesis 2, it's a more detailed record of the sixth day of creation. It is absolutely crystal clear that God's design of marriage was good. Adam's aloneness was not good. God himself was the one who created Eve and brought her to the man. God, in verse 24, ordained heterosexual, monogamous, distinct, permanent marriage unions. God designed it that way. And if you go back to the earlier summary statement of the sixth day of creation in chapter 1, it ends verse 31, and God saw everything that he had made, which includes his creation of male and female in his image. And behold, it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning the sixth day. That's how chapter 1 ends. God's creation of Eve for Adam was very good. Marriage was God's design. And it was very good. Matthew chapter 19. Let's turn over there, the first book of the New Testament. Matthew 19, and we'll read the first couple verses here. Matthew 19, Now when Jesus had finished these sayings, he went away from Galilee and entered the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. And Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, "Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?" He answered, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, 'Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh,'" quoting what we just read. "So, they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." The Pharisees come and say, "Why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and send her away?" He said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you, he permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning it was not in so. It was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery." Then the disciples said to him, "If such is the case of a man with his wife, it's better not to marry." But Jesus said to them, "Not everyone can receive this saying, but only those to whom it is given. For there are eunuchs, or unmarried people, who have been so from birth. There are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Let the one who is able to receive this, receive it." In Matthew 19, Jesus basically was asked about his position on divorce. The disciples were shocked that he was so narrow. You can't get divorced for mere incompatibility or simply because we don't love each other anymore. They're shocked that he offered no escape route except adultery and death. It's the only way you can get out. There's no easy way. The shocked disciples respond in verse 10, "If this is the case, it's better not to marry." And Jesus' answer is in the next two verses. He says, "You're right. Not everyone is called to marry. But there are some who commit to not being married. But it's only for those to whom it's given, whom God has given that calling." In other words, even though the demands of marriage are very great, they're amazingly high, marriage seems to be the norm. And singleness is legitimate only for those who have that ability, calling, gifting from God. That's the teaching. So the Bible teaches clearly from the mouth of God Himself in Genesis 2 and the mouth of Jesus Himself in Matthew 19 that marriage is designed by God. That it is very good, that it is a sacred union, not to be entered lightly. It clearly teaches that the gift of marriage seems to be the norm. Not everyone can live a life of celibacy. It seems to be the norm for human society. Yet, despite the clarity of Scripture, these are just two passages. Despite the clarity of Scripture, starting about 200 to 300 years after Jesus lived, died, rose again, and ascended, around 250 BC, a few of the most prominent voices in Christianity, like Chrysostom, Origen, Augustine, they taught that celibacy as practiced by the clergy, by monks, by nuns, is better, it's more virtuous, it's more Christ-like, it's more pleasing to God than marriage, procreation, and family life. They had some weird ideas. I could give you some hair-raising quotations about what people in the church talked about marriage and relations within marriage. It's sad. Although some of what these men taught was solidly biblical and they would be for good influence for several hundred years, in this regard, their teaching on marriage, they were flatly wrong. However, out of their popular teaching, the monastic movement, believing that a celibate, secluded life of meditation and devotion, The monastic movement began to grow through the 3rd, 4th, 5th centuries. And by the 1500s, 1,000 years later, forbidding church leaders to marry, something that Paul called in 1 Timothy 4, a doctrine of demons, forbidding church leaders to marry, was the traditional, entrenched position of the official Western Church, and it still is today, the Roman Catholic Church. So, you see in front of you in that little insert how the Reformers responded to doctrinal issues on justification, how people are right with God. What about practical issues like should you get married? How did they respond to the Church's official position on marriage in their day? I'm just going to zero in on Martin Luther's response. It's certainly the most colorful, if you know anything about Martin Luther. He makes you laugh. Luther's response. First, he didn't come to his conviction. He himself was an Augustinian monk. Augustine was that teacher who told them marriage was bad. He was a monk in that tradition. He didn't come to this conclusion overnight. It easily took him 4 or 5 years of wrestling through this issue. He actually, I'll quote later on from a sermon he preached on marriage when he was still single and he hadn't come to this conviction regarding monastic living. However, Luther knew that if he taught that marriage was just as holy a calling as celibacy, his teaching would be totally antithetical to his own monastic vow. It would undermine the deeply entrenched practice of monasticism that was presently going on, and it would add to his list of death-worthy heresies in the eyes of the established church. Coming to this conclusion was no small matter for Luther. In the fall of 1521, Luther is 38 years old. I think that's just a year older than Pastor Chris. He's a young man. Luther is 38 years old. It's 4 years after he posted his 95 debate points. Right after he stood trial at Worms, the Roman Catholic Church was basically hiring an ambush to assassinate him. And his prince, the Prince of Germany, Frederick the Wise, went in the middle of the night as Luther was traveling and kidnapped Luther in order to protect him. He hid him away in a castle tower, a fortress, in the city of Wartburg, Germany. And there, Luther was known as Knight George. No one knew where Luther was. A new guy named Knight George had come into this fortress. It was here that in a month's time, he translated the Bible into common German. And it was also here that he, through much prayer, came to the following convictions. A monastic life was founded entirely on the pretended merits of man. Whoever makes a vow of virginity of service to God without faith in the righteousness of Christ makes an ungodly and an idolatrous vow, a vow to the devil himself. He didn't mince words. He said, "There is but one order that is holy and that makes a man holy, and that is Christianity, faith." On November 11th of that year, Luther wrote to a friend, "I am resolved to deliver the young people from the hellish fires of celibacy." And he picked up his pen, authored a book on the horrors of monastic living and monastic vows, and he dedicated it to his dad, who never wanted him to become a monk in the first place. I guess he wanted grandkids. 2 years later, 1523, 9 nuns, after reading the German translation of the scriptures in their own language, after reading the German translation of the scriptures that Luther had written, they came to the conviction on their own that their vows of celibacy were ungodly. Those 9 nuns came to near where Luther was living at the time, and he arranged the marriages of several of them to priests. Obviously, he had a strong boldness about him. He himself refused to marry at that point, saying, quote, God may change my heart if that's His pleasure, but now at least I have no thought of taking a wife, because every day I expect the death and punishment of a heretic. Twice he tried to set up one of the nuns named Catherine von Bora. In the first arrangement, she was refused. The second arrangement, she refused. And 2 years later, 1525, Luther himself married Catherine. He was 41 years old, and their marriage would last 21 years until Luther's death. They would raise 6 children. They lost one, their second child, Elizabeth, at 8 months, which was a heavy loss. Many Roman Catholics feared their children. They publicly condemned the offspring of Luther and Katie, of Martin and Katie. And they basically said that their child would be the Antichrist. I mean, this heretic and former monk marries a nun. They're going to give birth to the Antichrist. Luther didn't have to respond to the charges. Erasmus, even though he never had the guts to leave the Roman Catholic Church, which he often criticized, stepped up for Luther in this case, and he said, "If the prophecy that the Antichrist will be born of a monk and a nun is true, what thousands of Antichrists do already exist in the world?" Condemning the horrors of monastic living at the time, which still are in our day. Ironically, Catherine's former convent, where these 9 nuns left, would eventually become the home of the Luther family. It was given to him by the German prince. The marriage of Martin and Katie, whom he affectionately called Katie my rib and my Lord Katie, was not perfect, but it was healthy and exemplary. No other biblical reformer was quite as colorful as Luther in how he addressed the marriage issue, but many others like Bullinger, Coverdale, Zwingli, Calvin, Cranmer, they all addressed the biblical teaching on marriage totally in the face of the established church at the time. Thomas Cranmer's words are probably most known to us in our day, just 25 years or so after Luther wrote this article on marriage. Cranmer wrote the Book of Common Prayer, which would become the established prayer book or liturgical use for the Anglican Church. 1549, he wrote these words. This is how marriages should start. "Dearly beloved friends, we are gathered together here in the sight of God, in the face of this congregation, to join together this man and woman in holy matrimony, which is an honorable estate instituted by God in paradise in the time of man's innocence, signifying unto us the mystical union that is betwixt Christ and His church, which holy estate Christ adorned and beautified with His presence at that first miracle that He wrought at Cana of Galilee. And it is commended by St. Paul to be honorable among all men, and therefore it is not to be entered unadvisedly, lightly, or selfishly, to satisfy people's sinful lusts and appetites, but reverently, discreetly, advisedly, soberly, and in the fear of God." How many of you have heard something like that before? Traditional marriages in America are influenced by that reformer from 1549. Those words have only been altered slightly, and I took those right from 1549. In the 1500s, God used the simple preaching and application of the Bible to address and to a great degree to transform the widespread of uses. God needs to do the same today. In the 1500s, the issue was, can you be godly and be married? Isn't spirituality equal to singleness? That was the issue in that day. What is the issue in our day? The modern crisis seems to be, can't you be godly and live together? Isn't it possible to be a Christian and, even though you're not married, live together as if you are? I bring up that one issue, often called cohabitation, because it is the fastest growing in our culture, and it's even affecting the evangelical church. The U.S. Census Bureau reports that almost 7 million couples, this is 2005, about 10% of all man-woman couples in the United States cohabit. They live together, though they're not married. This is up 7 times from just about 20 years previous, when it was less than 1 million couples. Statistics like this are small when you compare it to what life is like outside of America, like Europe. Sadly, like I said before, this cohabitation is even being advanced by some so-called evangelicals. Rob Bell, who is one of the leaders in the emergent church, he's the uber-hip pastor of the 10,000-plus congregation Mars Hill Bible Church in Grand Rapids, Michigan. He wrote a book called Sex God in 2007, and his essential conclusion is that God may not be against cohabitation if the cohabitors are sincere and loyal to one another. It's disturbing to say the least. But frankly, the church, from Origen, Chrysostom, Augustine, up right through today, the Church of Jesus Christ has always had erroneous, sloppy thinking about marriage. And I guarantee that all of us here, Christian or not, have sloppy thinking about marriage in some way. For example, we may have people here this morning who believe I can be a Christian and cohabit. If we love each other and say that we're committed to each other, whether that's on a sofa or in a car, we're married in God's eyes, aren't we? We don't need any government stamp on a piece of paper for us to be married. Often that's done for convenience, for legal reasons, for financial reasons, even thinking that cohabitation will lessen the likeliness of divorce. That's often what people go into it for, which is statistically exactly opposite. We may have singles here this morning, singles who have sloppy thinking about marriage. You may think, my life would be so much better if I were just married. Most of my personal trials would be fixed if this one trial got fixed. My greatest need in life is marriage. In this mindset, many believers often make unwise choices and fail to heed Pastor Chris's pithy maxim that the only thing worse than being single wanting to be married is being married wanting to be single. We may have married people here this morning who are also sloppy in your thinking about marriage. It takes many different forms. My spouse will never change, therefore I'm justified in holding on to my bitterness. Now that I'm married, life's all about career. That hill's been conquered. Through the years, I've learned that I can get what I want by acting selflessly toward my spouse. Form of manipulation. I'm not happy with my marriage, and because I believe God's interested in my happiness, I'm thinking about separating. Years ago, I had hopes that my marriage would be a mutual blessing for me and my spouse, but I guess I'll just have to settle for life in the real world. You end up taking a dismal approach to your own marriage. In other words, Christians today are all like, oh no, the homosexual marriage crisis is huge. And it is. But I don't think that's significantly affecting our congregation. I don't think it's affecting our congregation much at all. I think, however, that people in this room are prone to redefine the nature of marriage to suit their conveniences. I think we're prone to redefine Jesus' standards for divorce for our marriage so that it allows us to end our marriage in a way sooner or easier than what Jesus said. I think we're prone, especially singles, to idolize marriage as the one thing to live for and to be discontent about until we get it. And I think especially those who've been married for some time, we're prone to minimize marriage and allow ours to be less than what God intends. I'd like to spend the last couple minutes of this message providing biblical answers to this modern crisis. I told you there would be three questions, and the last question will have a four-part answer. First question, what is marriage? What is marriage? If two people live together and love each other, for them to say, I love you, I promise to love you till the day I die, for them to verbalize that to each other, does that make them married in God's eyes? In one sense, people like this are right. They're getting the essence of what marriage is, and that is a commitment to each other. But the simple answer is no. For two people to simply say we love each other and we're committed to each other till we die, that would mean that basically almost every couple who dates is married 2 years before they get married, right? And they're probably married to a lot of different people, because in the American dating scene, saying I love you, saying I love you till I die, I mean, that is just, that's the stuff of American pop love music, right? That's what everybody says when they're head over heels for a girl. That is not what marriage is. Marriage is a covenant between a man and a woman that is recognized by their community. Whether that community is a family, a tribe, a refugee camp, or a state. Many times throughout Scripture, God declares that the essence of marriage is not a sacrament like the church often teaches. It is not a legal contract like most people assume it is in modern America. It is a covenant. God calls it that in Proverbs 2, in Malachi 2. Whether those who make that covenant believe in God or not, that covenant is made before God. God sees a covenant that's made between a man and a woman. And whether they say it or not, the marriage covenant is for lifelong exclusive partnership. That is what God has designed marriage to be. And from the beginning of Scriptures, that is marriage. Genesis 2 says marriage happens when a man leaves his father and mother and cleaves to his wife. In other words, it's basically when people around recognize this couple, whether it's their family or their community, it's when people recognize this as a new entity. And you can go all throughout the Scriptures, the Law, the Prophets of the Old Testament, and you can see that this definition that Longman and Ross have written is true. Marriage is a binding covenant commitment before God. And even though marriage is exclusive, it is not private. It is legally declared in public with community recognition, witnesses, and accountability. The people around you need to be able to help you if things go sour, keep you accountable, encourage you, strengthen you. And God has designed marriage to be something that is not simply recognized in the privacy of a living room between two individuals, but recognized by their community for the good of that couple. So, if you're living like you're married today, but you've not made a covenant commitment to each other that's recognized by your family, by your community, in God's eyes, you're an immoral person. Whether that relationship is sexual or not, if there is a man-woman relationship that's characterized by a romantic jealousy, like if someone stepped in and you would be bothered, if that's going on, that's sin. If you're living in a relationship like that before you're actually married. And even if you profess to be a Christian, God's gracious word to you this morning is, quote, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral nor adulterers will inherit the kingdom of God. And then he says to the church at Corinth, and such were some of you, but you were washed, sanctified, and justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. He says that in at least or God says that in at least four places in the New Testament. Don't be deceived. Immoral people will not inherit the kingdom of God. It is incompatible for a Christian to be immoral perpetually. Sexually immoral people, God says, will not go to heaven. But sexually immoral people, whether that immorality is premarital, extramarital, physical, or mental, sexually immoral people can be washed. They can be sanctified. That means set apart for God's specific use. Sexually immoral people can be washed and sanctified and justified, declared right in God's sight, if you will just turn from your sin and to Christ. God can save you. Question number two. Is marriage for everybody? Is marriage for everybody? I mean, you kind of have to deal with this when you're fairly dealing with the issue that was going on then and the issue that's going on now, because we have many single people in our congregation, and Jesus himself said, singleness is not necessarily bad, it's for those to whom it's given. Is marriage for everybody? The clear biblical answer is no. You can be a whole person, a godly person, and not be married. A fulfilled person and not be married. A Christ-like person and not be married. Jesus himself was not married. 1 Corinthians 7. Let's turn there. 1 Corinthians 7. 1 Corinthians 7, we'll just read verses 6 through 9. Paul is writing to the church at Corinth who had really a wrong view, very similar to what the church in 1500 did, that spirituality equals singleness. It's more spiritual to be single. You know, all of those weak people get married. Paul says, verse 6 of 1 Corinthians 7, "Now as a concession, not as a command, I say this. I wish that all were as I myself am." He's single. "But each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. To the married and the widows, I say that it is good for them to remain single as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry. For it's better to marry than to be aflame with passion." Verse 7, he said, each has his own gift from God. In verse 17, he uses the term assignment. In verse 20, he uses the term calling. Paul, who wrote Ephesians 5, certainly doesn't have a low view of marriage. He sees both marriage and singleness as holy callings, assignments, giftings from God for the advance of the gospel. Ephesians 5 shows that on the marriage side. 1 Corinthians 7 shows that on the singleness side. Later on in this chapter, Paul's going to say that singles have an ability to devote themselves to serving God in a way that married people simply can't. The examples of that would be Paul himself. It would be why Martin Luther said, "Now's not the time for me to get married. I don't want to bring a wife into this dangerous situation in which I live." And I don't know if you remember the missionary nurse that John mentioned just a couple weeks ago, who's en route to an Arab country. She could not do that if she was married. Yesterday, I spoke on the phone with my dear friend, Rosalind Barnes from Wales, after whom Karis is named, Karis Rosalind. I was asking her to pray for my ministry today, and she has faithfully served the Lord as a single lady her whole life. When I told her what I was preaching on, she said, "Here's my approach. Although I have many single friends who've deeply struggled with singleness all their lives, I've been almost too busy to think about it." She continued, "I often tell the singles with whom I speak, if you've been given the gift of singleness, don't stoop to get married." She's saying, think highly of your calling. Think highly of the situation that the Lord has put you in right now. magnify it like God does. If you're single right now, whether that's your desire or not, God has given you an opportunity to devote yourself to serving Him in a way that you will never ever have again if you get married. Take advantage of that. If you're single and you don't believe God's called you to singleness, it's appropriate to wisely seek to be married in God's timing. But don't pine away the days longing to be married when God has put a calling on your life, a gifting on your life, an opportunity on your life right now to serve Him very effectively. And while you're wisely seeking to be married in God's timing, read Josh Harris's books, I Kiss Dating Goodbye and Boy Meets Girl. They're very helpful, biblically thoughtful, very entertaining books on the subject of dating. And there's more in there than I can say this morning or even in several weeks. Seek to be married in God's timing. Seek it wisely, with patience, prayerfully, with biblically informed checklist at the top of which is this person a Christian? Seek to be married with careful, realistic character assessment, which you don't get by spending 2 hours watching a movie together. And seek to be married with parental involvement and approval. The Bible shows all of these things. Question number three, and this is where we end. Why did God design marriage? Why did God design marriage? And I'm addressing this now to those of us who are married. The other questions were addressed to others, but now I'm primarily addressing this to those who are married. Why did God design marriage? I give four answers, and they're exactly the same four answers that were given in the Reformer's day. And I'm going to move very quickly in each point to application. So this is the third question with 4 points. God designed marriage for personal companionship. Personal companionship. Genesis 2:18, it is not good that the man should be alone. Why did God create a wife for Adam? To be his companion. To be with him. To be his friend. God designed marriage for deep personal friendship. No fancy exegesis here. Let me move right to application, okay? Have you gotten sloppy in your thinking about marriage? Do you spend time with your spouse just to spend time with him or her? Is the relationship important? This has been difficult for me recently. In my relationship with Hannah, I have told her a couple times, I've told Pastor Chris once or twice, that I have become very much of a checklist work, you know, according to a plan, a to-do list kind of person. And basically, I have fallen into a habit of where, like, when Hannah and I spend time together, we've always got to be getting something done. We've always got to be crossing something off the list. And the relationship can get pretty stony pretty quick when you live like that. And I have had to confess this to Hannah as sin, and I've had to take deliberate steps to change, like calling Hannah just to call her, taking time to talk just to talk, spending time away together just to be together, not to actually get something done. And I'm learning as by experience as a man, as a husband, as a pastor, that it is very, very possible for two people to live together and do lots of things together, spend lots of time near each other, but have little relationship. The most godly thing you may do is to go on a date and make it regular. The thing you may need to do today is the one priority application, maybe, to deepen your friendship with your spouse. That's one of God's purposes for marriage. Deepen your friendship with your spouse. That's critical. Point number two. The Reformer said God designed marriage to produce children. They're exactly right. If you read marriage books then, marriage books today, these aren't rocket science. God designed marriage to, and I should say this, typically produce children. Not every married couple is given that ability. Genesis 1, be fruitful. Ephesians 6, 4, God's giving fathers instructions for how to raise their children in the Lord Jesus discipline and in the Lord Jesus instruction. God has designed marriage to typically produce children. Here are the words from Luther's sermon on the estate of marriage. He wasn't married. These are so powerful. They're encouraging, especially like if you're a young mom this morning and you are just like, I wish I could do something important in my life, you know, like all these other people I see, I'm just home all day. Listen to these words. This, at least, all married people should know. They can do no better work and nothing more valuable for God, for Christendom, for all the world, for themselves, and for their children than to bring up their children well. It is the highest calling, is what he's saying. This is discipleship. This is evangelism. This is God's highest calling. Married couples, parents, moms, dads, do you feel a sense of privilege and responsibility like you did maybe in the first couple weeks when you had your first or your second child? Has your job become more important to you than your children? Are you willing to repent of sinful, sloppy habits in your life, maybe ones that your children see are hypocritical, for the sake of your children? Because you love them and you care about their godliness and you fear what may happen if they see this hypocrisy continue? Are you willing to spend dozens of hours reading or listening to things on parenting so that you can more effectively disciple your kids? Do you have an example? Do you have knowledge enough? Do you have the personal discipline enough to teach your children the Scriptures? To read the Bible and give a 2-minute explanation of what it means and pray with them? As God's sheep, I am burdened for you. I'm burdened for me. What needs to change in that way this morning? God designed marriage typically to produce children. Is that responsibility at the forefront of your mind? Third, God designed marriage for pleasure and, since the fall, purity. God designed marriage for pleasure and purity. Turn back in your Bibles to Song of Solomon, one that's not often turned to. Song of Solomon, I'm going to read 2 verses from this book. Did you know that these 2 verses, Song of Solomon 4:16 and 5:1, are the heart? If you look at this as a literary structure and you analyze, you know, what's the heart of the book, these 2 verses are the heart of the book. And this is the most embarrassingly transparent book in the Bible. These 2 verses are at the heart. She says first in 4:16, I'm just reading the last 2 lines, "Let my beloved come into his garden and eat its choicest fruits." He says, "I came into my garden, my sister, my bride. I gathered my myrrh with my spice. I ate my honeycomb with my honey. I drank my wine with my milk." And then the chorus chimes in as the voice of God. "Eat, friends, drink, and be drunk with love." That's the heart of this book. God is saying, drink up, enjoy, eat, be drunk with love. And because there are young people in the room, I am going to leave it to your imagination what her garden and its fruits mean. And what he says when he says, "I ate, I gathered these plants and these beautiful flowers." It's veiled reference to you know what. Couples, how's this going? God designed marriage to be pleasurable and to cultivate purity. This book was written so that we would realize that God is not prudish about sex. It is good, very good, and it was designed to be that way. And I would just say, does being drunk with love describe your marriage relationship? Romantic intoxication, would that fit you? Christian husband, Christian wife, deal with your selfishness, impatience, bitterness, unforgiveness, lustful fantasies, whatever is hindering your intimacy. Get rid of it. Deal with it. And I urge you, in dealing with this, please, please, please exercise loving patience, because no one changes overnight. Last point, God designed marriage as a picture of Christ and His church. God designed marriage as a picture of Christ and His church. Ephesians 5, you don't have to turn there. Wives should submit to their husbands like the church submits to Christ. Husbands should love their wives like Christ sacrificially loves the church. Later on, in Ephesians 5, husbands should love their wives as being their own bodies, just like Christ loves His body, the church. And then Paul basically says, the total oneness that exists between a husband and a wife hints at the real oneness that exists between Christ and His people. Josh Harris worded this so beautifully and powerfully. In his book, Stop Dating the Church, he said, God didn't get His inspiration for loving the church from marriage. Rather, God created marriage to illustrate His love for the church. God invented romance, the pursuit and promise of undying love between a man and a woman, so that throughout our lives we could catch a faint glimmer of the intense love that Christ has for those He died to save. Every true love story is hinted at it. Every groom, weakened by the sight of his radiant bride, has whispered of it. Every faithful, committed, loving marriage has pointed to it. Each is an imperfect echo of the perfect love song of heaven. Why did God create marriage? He created it so that we could have lots of little glimmers, whispers, pictures of the intense, faithful love that Christ has for those He died to save. And the love, the free submission that the church responds to her Savior, her Prince, her Head. We get little pictures of this in our marriages. Jesus loves sinners, and God gave Himself for us sinners. And saved sinners love and submit to Jesus, their King. Do you know, or have you forgotten, that that's the point of your marriage? In the end, it's not really about you. It's not really about you being served, you being right, you being pleased, you having the perfect spouse, the perfect home, and the perfect life. Every marriage is all about Jesus. Have you given up hope for your marriage? For ever being something that is characterized by Christ-like love, church-like submission, beauty, a healthy marriage, a growing marriage. Have you given up hope for any positive change in your marriage? It may take several years, a lot more patience, and a lot more selfless effort. But in view of Jesus' resurrection power, in keeping with Jesus' desire for your marriage, His created intent for your marriage, and for Jesus' sake, for Jesus, whom your marriage is intended to highlight. Seek to give this dark world a little glimpse of who the Savior is by selflessly loving your spouse, and how good He is by responding rightly and selflessly to that love. In view of His power and keeping with His desires and for His sake, keep on enduring to grow in your marriage so that our world might have an accurate representation of who Jesus is and how much He loves His church and how much the church loves Him by your marriage.